open the services by reading to you from the 19th chapter of the book of Proverbs. I'd like to read verses 21 through 23. It says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." Now, in these three Proverbs, as many of the Proverbs we find recorded for us in the Scriptures, they're pithy little sayings that were given to us, mostly by Solomon, as truisms about life. And verse 21 can be summarized like this: man proposes things, but God disposes of things. Okay, so we can see out here a lot of people wanting to do this or that. It's perfectly appropriate to propose things, but we need to always be mindful of the fact that ultimately it is God that brings forth His will. He's the one who ends it. You sometimes hear the saying that, hey, you started it, but I'm going to finish it. That's a good way of understanding what it is that God is saying. Verse 22 is interesting. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. The way I understand that to say is that kindness as an attribute is a very attractive and good thing for us to be and to do. We should be kind. It is a good way for us to live. The Lord Jesus was kind. Kindness is not weakness, but it's forbearance. It's putting up with things and showing kindness to others, even when perhaps you don't feel that way internally. And so it's better to be poor than it is to be dishonest. I think those things go together. A lot of times we can, by our own internal strife and self, want to get ahead. The best way is the writer here says there's two ways to get ahead. One is to recognize that we ought to be kind and loving and gracious to those around us. And likewise, it's better to be dishonest. In other words, don't do whatever it takes to get ahead. That's certainly what the world says. And what he's saying is that while, we shouldn't be willing to do whatever it takes to achieve. If we want to be ahead, then let's recognize that God is in control. And the third thing that's really interesting is that third verse. It says, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." That seems to tell me that reverence and trust in God, loving God and doing the right thing and loving Him, tends to give us life, and it gives us happiness, and in a sense there is protection from harm. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have troubles and tribulations in this world, but this is a certainly better way. So those three verses seem to me to say to us that in a troubled time, in an agitated society, trust God, do that which is right, and you'll eat the good of the land. And these words were penned probably 3,000 years ago, but I think you'll agree with me that when we enact those things, we can find a peace even in the midst of a storm. So those verses were upon my mind, and quite frankly, they have something to do with what I want to talk about this morning, if the Lord gives us liberty. Turn with me, if you would, to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. I'd like to read a couple of verses and then introduce my subject. Those of you who are Bible scholars may recognize that this is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. This was an extended discourse given to us by the Lord Jesus as He taught His disciples on a mountain. And there are many wonderful teachings and sayings in this. The people marveled when they heard these words, and they said, this man, and they said this other places as well, that this man spake like no other man. He spoke with authority and power. He didn't speak like the scribes. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised at that, since the Lord Himself was God incarnate in the flesh. But I'd like to pick up on chapter 5, verse 43, where He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Of all the things that Christianity teaches us, that may be one of the most difficult for us to comprehend and apply in our lives. That is to love our enemies. Love them that persecute you. Pray for them that persecute us. You know, do good unto men, even if their intention towards you is evil. Now, the first thing I want to say is that any kind of scripture that we read, if we take it out of context and we just grab it and run with it, then we may come to a very improper understanding. Here, the Lord Jesus is not saying that if a man or a group of men break into your house in the middle of the night, you're not supposed to try to protect your family and so on. That's not what he means by this at all. But he is talking about the way that we are to approach evil in this world. And the underlying thought here is that God tends to tolerate or at least allow things that are wicked in this world to happen for a time. And we need to recognize that he is the one that is ultimately in charge. And our role and our job as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ is to wish and do good unto those, even if they intend evil toward us. So I'd like to expand upon that thought this morning. My thoughts are upon the idea of God's judgment. God's judgment. The last several weeks, if not months, I have been proposing to you and asking you to think about how do we present the gospel to others. I've said many a time, this has come upon my mind and my heart, I trust it's of the Lord, because I see a great sea change in our culture, especially among our young people, who are not grounded with the assumptions that we were raised with. Let's face it, those of us who are older were raised at a time when pretty much everybody accepted that the Bible was authoritative. Of course, there were people who denied it, and there were people who didn't want to follow it. But there was pretty much an idea and an understanding of the Ten Commandments, and that God was, the Lord of all. That this was, if not a Christian nation in the sense that Great Britain was with an established church, we were certainly founded upon certain principles of the Judeo-Christian faith or doctrine. All of that has been under attack now for 40 or 50 years. We're starting to see a new generation who has shown up. Who basically are just cast on the wind. So they've been told that you can't believe anything in the scriptures, you can't believe in the Bible, just go out and do your own things, and so on. And so what I want us to be equipped to do is, it's like G.K. Chesterton once said, and he was a famous writer, I've told you about him before. G.K. Chesterton was a very famous English author back around 1900, the early 1900s, He was instrumental in his writings to the conversion of C.S. Lewis. But he said that when you're studying something, when you're encountering something, it's better to be really close to it or really far away. The problem is that if you're kind of close to it but not really, you don't really perceive it as it is. And I fear that that's part of what our problem is when it comes to Christianity. We have a saying that says, you can't see the forest for the trees. You're too close or you're too far. And what I'm trying to say is that if it were possible for us to step back a bit and see Christianity afresh, to see it anew, I think we would be not only refreshed ourselves, but we would be in a better position to be able to explain to others the reason for the faith and the love that we have inside of us. It's possible to become too familiar with something. One of the things that I really like to think about, there's this fellow by the name of Yakov Smirnov. Okay, does everybody know who that is? It's a little dated. My reference is a little bit dated. He was famous earlier. But how many of you guys know who Yakov Smirnov is? Okay, how many of you guys like him? He's funny. He was a Russian immigrant. He immigrated to the United States in the 70s. This was still during the Cold War, still during the Soviet. And I have a point for bringing him up. I think he set up a a theater or something in Branson. Some of you guys may have gone to see him. He was a really funny guy. His stick was to be this immigrant who was so amazed by the wonderful liberty that we have in America. You know, he was always saying, "What a country!" You know, with his Russian accent. Well, one of the things that I like about Smirnoff, and that's not his real name. He took that as a stage name. But one of the things I like about Smirnoff was the style of humor that he used. He would make these sayings, and it was kind of a compare-contrast kind of sayings. There's actually a term for this kind of thing. It's called a chiasmus in Greek. It's actually a form of rhetoric. It's actually very powerful, where you compare and contrast something. You know, for example, one of the things that Smirnoff would say, it says, in America, you know, I can't do a good Russian accent, but every Russian I've ever met is both funny and smart. So, I mean, I love Russian people. But he would say, in America, people are always looking for a party. In Soviet Russia, the party is always looking for you. Okay, you know. Now, that's a play on words. You know, it's a play on words. When he's talking about America, of course, he's talking about a party. Like, we'd all get together and have a football watch party. You know, it's a good thing. And, of course, what he meant by party in Soviet Russia was the Communist Party, which, of course, is not active in Russia. And that's interesting because that may explain some of the things going on in our society today. But when we talk about Christianity, the reason I raised that was this, that those kinds of comparisons are helpful. One of the things that young people are being taught today is that all religions are the same. They're all the same. And you go to a university and you take a comparative religion class, and they will just build this table, and they'll say, well, here's Christianity, and here's Islam, and here's traditional Judaism, and here's Hinduism, and here's Buddhism, and here's Shintoism, and we can even go back in history. You know, here's the ancient Babylonians, and here's what the Egyptians believed, and here's what the Greeks, and here's all the things that are the same. You know, they all believe pretty much the same. And that's what Satan wants you to do. He wants to muddle your mind so that you really kind of think that, well, you know, Hinduism's really a whole lot like, you know, Christianity, and, you know, Islam's a whole lot like Christianity, and, you know, the ancient Greeks are a whole lot. And they would say, well, here's some things that they taught that are similar. The problem is that if you have that kind of view, you're not really understanding, remember what I said about G.K. Chesterton, you're not really understanding how amazing and different and distinct Christianity is. Now, I'm not going to try to make these comments too long, but it's really important we work through this before we get to our subject matter, okay? Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we find where Paul goes to Athens, and I've preached to you about this before, but Paul, while he's waiting for Paul and Timotheus to come back and appear him, he goes down to the marketplace and he disputes, he preaches the gospel, basically, to the various people there. And remember what the Bible tells us and what history tells us is that Athens was the center of intellectual thought even in the Roman Empire. So much so that all the gods of the Romans, they just simply adopted the Greek gods. Zeus became Jupiter, right? Ares became Mars. So, but it was the same pantheon. It was the same philosophy. And there are many things that are very good about ancient Greek thought. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, those guys. Socrates, remember Socrates? Those guys are very good, but they are a hint at that which was to come. And of course, those are our foundational thoughts in our culture. But nevertheless, as it says that Paul was sitting there preaching to them Jesus Christ and the resurrection, certain of the Epicureans and the Stoics said this about what he was teaching them. They said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. So there was something very, very strange about Christianity as Paul preached it to these thinkers. It seemed strange to them, okay? And I've pointed out to you before, the reasons that might have seemed strange is different than the way that Christianity might seem strange to people that we preach today, you know, out in the world. But Christianity ought to be strange. And by strange, I mean it ought to be jarring. It ought to really make an impression. It shouldn't just look like another religion, okay? To a materialist, And I'm here to say that our present culture, while it's trending materialist, I think it's trending away from that. It's getting more superstitious. But, you know, to somebody who doesn't believe in God at all, it would seem a strange thing for Paul to say that here is this man, Jesus, who is both God and man. He's the Son of God. That would certainly sound strange to a materialist, right? Do you agree with that? Somebody who doesn't believe that, you know, when you die, you're dead, and there's nothing else, and there's nothing outside the universe. That would seem strange to a materialist, but it certainly didn't seem strange to the Greeks. Didn't faze them a bit, right? Think about what the Greek religion believed. They believed in all sorts of people who were descendants of gods. Heracles, you know, Hercules. You know, these gods on Mount Olympus weren't just ideas. I mean, they literally thought that on the mountain, 62 miles to the west, Mount Olympus, there were these 12 gods who really did reign and rule, and they weren't a whole lot like different than humans. And they would come down and have children all the time, half God, half man. So when Paul is sitting here preaching Jesus Christ, they would immediately think, well, yeah, sure, that's no big deal. Gods have children all the time. There's sons of gods everywhere. Alexander the Great was such a man. Achilles was such a man. Hercules was such a man. Perseus was such a man. That didn't bother them. That's not the reason why they thought it was strange. Paul also preached that this man, Jesus Christ, died and came back from the dead. That would seem very strange to a materialist, wouldn't it? I mean, if you were talking to somebody who didn't believe in an afterlife, to say to somebody, Jesus Christ not only died, but he rose again, and he rose again in a special way, you know, immortal, that would seem very strange to a materialist today, but it didn't seem strange to the Greeks at all. Their legends were full of people who had gone to the realm of Hades. Remember, Hades was the god of the underworld. Hercules challenged him there. Hercules went to Hades and came back from the dead. Odysseus, who was just a mortal man trying to get home, poor guy. In the story of the Odyssey, he spends 20 years trying to get home. One of the things he does, he goes to the very gates of hell, as it were, but he comes back from the dead. Achilles, the reason that Achilles couldn't die, remember Achilles was the guy who, you know, he got shot in the heel and in the Iliad. Remember this? But he couldn't be killed because he was impervious to any kind of weapons, because his mom had taken him to the River Styx, which was the very boundary of the underworld, and dipped him in the River Styx, and she held him by his heel. That's why his heel was the one place where he could be killed. And of course, the whole purpose of the Iliad, which is a boring book, but you ought to read it, is because Achilles is running around because he's mad because he can't die. He wants to die a glorious death. So the fact that somebody came back from the dead, as Paul preached to the Greeks, did not seem strange to them. But what was strange about the gospel, and this, I have a point to this, so stick with me. The reason that the Athenians found the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ so strange, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, is because this demigod, this God-man, Jesus, did not go out and challenge the gods. He didn't go out and try to die a victorious death, you know, full, making glory for himself, but he submitted to the death of a slave. He took the lowest death voluntarily. He died as a criminal willingly and gladly. And because of his death, the great God has now made him the God of everything. Okay? He has set him above. So when he says this demigod willingly died a slave's death, and now he's been made ruler over everybody, including Zeus, including Ares, this blew their mind. Okay? And that should give us some insight that when we're trying to talk about Christianity, when we're trying to distinguish it, we don't want people to say, well, this is just another religion. We need to figure out how it's different, how it is shocking. It's amazing. I mean, this is the best thing. Remember, I brought up Yakov Smirnov. You know, in Soviet Russia, they do this, but in America, they do this. In all the religions of the world except for Christianity, you've got to make yourself right with God. I don't care if we're talking about the Aztec religion. I don't care if we're talking about the Islamic religion. I don't care if we're talking about, you know, traditional Judaism or what the Shintos believe or the Buddhists believe. All of these people believe that you've got to make yourself right with God. They all have a different formula for it. But let me tell you something. What Christianity tells us, what the gospel tells us, is that God has made us right with Him. Okay? That's different. That's shocking. Okay? In all of these other religions, to a varying degree, Islam is certainly at one end of the scale, and the Buddhists are another scale, you have to fight and willingly be willing to die for God. Now these, you know, splody dopes among the Muslims really take that to a degree, but all of the religions of the world did that. You have to kill and you have to die. How many millions of hearts were ripped out of people's, you know, chests by the Aztecs on those pyramids down in South America and Central America, right? Because you gotta kill for God. He's got a bloodlust. You've got to kill for him. Well, guess what? In Christianity, to sound like Yakov Smirnoff, God dies for us. Okay, you see that? So there's a huge difference. It's very different. And it's exciting if you can see it afresh. If you can see Christianity afresh. And one of the areas where we can really see in the Bible where Christianity truly is different than what we would expect is the fact, and I'm excited about this, and you should be too, that God delays judgment. And that is one of the strangest and most wonderful things about God. That God does not immediately smite people even though they deserve it. One of the most interesting things that I have thought about, and I don't have an answer yet to it, but when we look at the scriptures, when we examine from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, when you think about, I'm asking you guys to look at Christianity afresh. I know many of you guys like me have been believers for decades. But step back and see how crazy this is. Crazy in a good way. But how absolutely unexpected Christianity really is. We read in the very beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. And even though we might not be able to explain mathematically what happens, I believe that God created it systematically. And I don't see any evidence. And I'm really into watching what's going on. Science is great, but it can only describe the system as we now see it. But God created the heaven and the earth, and He made man, according to the Bible, He made man in His image. He was a special creation, and He was given dominion over all. And Satan, who we discover later, was a fallen archangel. He was another creature of God, okay? Came in and messed it up. He tempted Eve and caused her and Adam to both, disobey the one command that God had given. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It has always been very interesting as a philosophical question. Why didn't God? Obviously, Satan fell before Adam fell. Agreed, everybody. That's pretty obvious, right? Satan didn't fall after because then he wouldn't have been there to tempt him. So clearly, he fell before. Why didn't God destroy Satan the second that he disobeyed God and rebelled? Why didn't God do that? He would have saved us a lot of trouble. You know? Why didn't God destroy Satan initially? In fact, what we find out is that he didn't get destroyed till the very end. I mean, whatever kind of eschatology you worked out in your mind by reading the book of Revelation, it's at the very end when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. He finally is done. Why didn't God cast him in the lake of fire initially? I think that gives us some insight into the nature and purpose of God. I've read to you before Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. I won't quote it to you. I'll probably say it wrong. But it says that one of the reasons why Paul was excited about preaching the gospel is that to this end, that under the principalities and powers might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And if you unpack that verse, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, take a look at that. What Paul is saying almost is a throwaway line. He's just saying, oh, by the way, it's that God is demonstrating His mercy and His love and His grace and all these wonderful attributes that are part of His essential nature with us, by His dealings with us. And not just us in this room, but all of His beloved people, His elect people. And we are, as it were, a display for these other beings called principalities and powers. I presume those are angels, whatever form they take, that God is demonstrating His goodness through our lives. In other words, you're on candid camera. You're being watched. People are observing how God deals with us. And one of the things that I see that's very interesting from cover to cover is that every time there were people who deserved to be smited, God delayed. He told Adam and Eve that on the day that you sin, thou shalt surely die. And they did die from a spiritual sense, but they lived many hundreds of years later. God didn't break His promise, but He did extend their lives. The flood came, right? But God delayed the flood. He was willing to delay and even not destroy the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. He allowed Abraham, in fact, He invited Abraham to see if there were terms on which He wouldn't do that. He did not destroy Nineveh, right? Just story after story, as you go through this, it's amazing how oftentimes God didn't destroy. And yet, how oftentimes have you been driving in your car and somebody cuts you off and you're filled with wrath? And you'd like, you know, man, if I had a lightning bolt, I'd send it right now. Well, that's how Zeus lived. I mean, that's exactly what Zeus did. Remember, Zeus was the guy who had a lightning bolt and he had a quick trigger finger. And he was ready to smite. But there's something essential about God's nature that He does not destroy. Now, His judgment is delayed, but it is sure. Okay? And that's the thing that we need to remember. If we're going to be followers of God and partakers of His nature, then we need to understand this. So when this isn't just an idea of, well, Randy, that's all interesting. It has direct applicability to your life today. Because when you see evil in the world, when you see wickedness, when you see things, it's very easy for us to come up with two very, very extreme positions. One of fanaticism. Let's go out. Let's go kill them. Let's go kick some butt. You know, I mean, I just, you know, and that's a part of, it's very understandable. But we're told not to do that. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for them. What He's telling us is don't give in to that impulse to go smash heads no matter how much that person deserves it. That's not it. There was a time when the Lord Jesus was walking with His disciples through Samaria, and they came to a particular city, and that city snubbed the Lord Jesus. And the reason they snubbed Him was because He made it clear to them that He wasn't going to stay. He was going to head to Jerusalem. And so what James and John, yeah, that John, the guy who wrote, you know, our favorite gospel, you know, the Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, shall we call down fire from heaven, Lord? Shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and consume these infidels? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. He came to save them. Jesus did not come to call down fire from heaven and Krispy Kreme people. You know, just toast them. And anytime we get that fanatic kind of feeling, and it's very comfortable, and there are forces out there who want you to behave that way. Believe me, they want you to be agitated. They want you to be angry. You've got to resist that. You're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But just because that's one extreme, the other extreme is one of fatalism, where, you know, fanaticism is wrong, so is fatalism, where you just say, you know, the world is the way it is, and there's nothing I can do, and let's just sit back and just let it all happen. You can't do that either. You're not allowed to do that. The wisdom is found in the middle. And that's why I want to illustrate. I want to take a few minutes and illustrate something. We might say that we're living in the most wicked time in the history of the world. You might be looking out here with all the nuclear weapons and all of the armies and all of the media and all of the corruption and all of the wickedness that it's just people are just getting away with it everywhere. I'm not picking on a particular political party or a particular thought. Guys, it's just everywhere and it just feels gross. And you might just say, this is the worst time that has ever existed on the history of the world. I'm here to tell you that is not even remotely the case. Okay. It has been so far worse than now. But the answer to it is the same. Trust God. Remember the Proverbs I read to you? Be kind. Trust God. Be good. Follow Him. Bless your enemies. And God will take care of you even in the midst of the storm. I want to talk about a couple that are probably the most disgusting, evil, worst couple ever. And their names are Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 16. There's a whole lot of really interesting information in the Bible about these people. Now, one of the things that's interesting in the Scriptures is this. Is that there are a lot of people's lives in the Bible. I've said this to you before, I'm going to say it to you again. The Bible was written by 40 different men who lived on three different continents over 1,600 years from all manner of different backgrounds and walks of life, and they spoke different languages, and they had all sorts of different life experiences, and yet they all spoke with one voice, the voice of the Spirit of God. When we say that the Bible is inspired, what we mean is that even though everybody wrote differently, they wrote in their own voice, they wrote with their own grammatical efforts. I mean, Mark wasn't very good. He wasn't a very gifted writer in the sense that his language in the Greek is kind of clunky, whereas Luke was far more eloquent. But nevertheless, when these men were done, their writings were superintended by the Holy Spirit of God in such a way that when they were done writing what they were going to write, God says, that's exactly what I wanted to have said. That's what inspiration means, okay? I mean, I'll give you a simple example. I know I'm diverging. I'll try not to take a lot of time. But in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing a letter to Corinth, and he's talking to them. And he's in the midst of his thoughts. You know, and I don't know if he's not writing it himself. He's dictating it. And they're writing down the words that he's saying. He's being moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, I thank God personally that I didn't baptize any of you. He says, oh, wait. But, you know, no, wait. Now, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. And yeah, there might be some other people that I also baptized as well. Well, regardless, it doesn't matter. The point is that I came not to baptize per se, but I came to preach the gospel. Now, that's kind of funny. But it shows you that Paul was, I mean, that's all still in there. Okay? He said, I didn't baptize any of you guys. Oh, wait, no, I did. I baptized Stephanas, and I might have baptized some of you, but the point is that I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't baptize people. What he meant was that his job was to be an evangelist, to go from places to places, set up pastors who would then baptize as the primary role, you know, in the home church. But that's just one example of many that you can see where God took these people as they were, and they wrote the things that they wrote, but at the end of the day, God said, this is exactly what I wanted written. Well, when we look in the book of we look in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, which are chronicles, it's interesting how that the worse the king is, the more information we're given. In other words, if there's a good king, there might be like half a chapter on what they did. But a bad king, the worse person they are, the more you see the evil and the wicked. And the reason that is God is equipping us to deal with this. I mean, it was vexing to be an Israelite in the days of King Ahab. I mean, it was awful. I mean, they had a 3.5 year drought, and it was horrible, but that's where we live. And the presupposition is not that God doesn't love us, but God is going to demonstrate that no matter what the circumstances, He's going to be there for you. And He's going to teach you, and He's going to uphold you, and He's going to give you the strength. He's going to provide for you. He's going to feed you. He's going to take care of all of your needs. And most of all, though, He's going to help you orient your thinking correctly to preserve and to persevere and to be able to have a correct view toward life and reality, neither falling into the depths of despair, of fatalism, neither going off into a crazy, half-cocked, you know, self-righteous fanaticism, but rather trusting in God. And so what I want to do is quickly, because there's a whole lot of information here that I want to talk about, this couple, the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king of Israel. Remember that at the death of Solomon, God, because of Solomon's disobedience in raising up temples and altars and so on to his foreign wives, He split the nation in two. So before King Solomon, when we hear about the word Israel, that's one nation. It's the nation of the Jews. But after Solomon, when we say Israel, we're specifically talking about the 10 tribes in the north, as opposed to the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south. And as you read through these chronologies from about 1000 BC to about 600 BC, you find that there were kings of Israel and there were kings of Judah. So we're talking about the worst king of Israel that ever existed, and his name was Ahab. So let's begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 16. I'll try not to go long. I do encourage you guys to read this because there's a whole lot of information about this. But the real guy I want to talk about is King Jehoshaphat, who was a good king of Judah, and how he tried to interact with King Ahab and do the right thing, but he kind of drifted between fanaticism and fatalism, and he got rebuked at one point, but he kind of figured out finally, how do you deal with evil? So we're talking about Ahab and Jezebel, but my focus is on how do you deal with evil. And that, we're going to find an example of that in, by King Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah during this time. So let's begin reading. I've given you enough information. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, this is how it kind of says. It says, here's a king in Judah, and then in so many years after he had been reigning, now we got a new king in Israel. And then, you know, he reigns for a while, and then at, during his reign, here's the next king. It's kind of a stagger thing. We can sit down and work out. This was about the year 860, I would say, about 870 B.C. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. This is the worst king ever. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took the wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Ahab was the seventh king of Israel. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. Remember, when the kingdom split, Rehoboam was the king of, was the son of Solomon, and he retained the kingdom in the south. A guy named Jeroboam was in the north, and one of the things that Jeroboam did was say, I don't want all the Jews to go back down to Jerusalem, because I'm afraid that they'll reunite with their friends and their family and stuff, and I'll be overthrown. So let's set up some competing altars in the north that the people can go to instead. Okay, so the idea of let's change the worship of God to make it more convenient and you know easier is certainly not a new idea. It's been around for 2,800 years, if not earlier. But anyway, he says not only did he do that, but he actually took a wife of the Zidonians, which was right there on the coast. That's basically Gaza Strip. You've heard about them. Basically, he was the king at that time. And he made an alliance with them. They were Baal worshippers, right? And he took Jezebel as his wife, who was a very wicked woman. And she basically wore the pants in the family and caused Ahab to sin greatly. So here's this Bonnie and Clyde kind of couple. And they have great authority and great power, great corruption. They're doing everything that is just really making God angry. And yet God doesn't send a lightning bolt to destroy them. He lets them live for a while. And that's how God is. God lets things play out. He knows what he's doing, even if we don't always understand. If you flip through the next few chapters, I know that Mark, our beloved brother Mark, preached to us recently about Elijah. Remember Elijah the prophet, how he came to Ahab because of this wickedness to try to get the king's attention, to try to bring forth repentance. He said, it's not going to rain until I come back. And there was a 3.5-year period of drought. During which God, you know, preserved the life of Elijah. He even sent him over to the city of Zidon, which was the hometown of Jezebel, and kept him, you know, in the widow. You know, remember the barrel that never ran out, and the cruse of oil. Well, that was in Zidon. That was the hometown of Jezebel. It was right under the king's nose that God kept him perfectly safe during this drought. And I don't want to go through all of that, but remember they had the showdown on Carmel, where God sent down his fire from heaven and showed that he still loves his people, he's still with them, and yet Jezebel said to the prophet, this time tomorrow you're going to be dead, and of course the prophet ran off and hid in the wilderness. I don't fault Elijah for those things. I mean, he was a man like to, you know, like passion as we are. What I want to do, though, is point out that King Ahab actually did something worse than that. He had a man who was a neighbor of his, whose name was Naboth, I think is his name. And I believe that it's in chapter 21. Yeah, in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, after all of this settled down, King Ahab is still on the throne. Queen Jezebel is still on the throne. Prophet Elijah is still around. It seems like nothing's changed. And yet the depths of corruption and evil get even worse. And you read about in the chapter, 1 Kings chapter 21, I commend that to your reading sometime. But basically what happened was King Ahab was sad because He got the sads, man. He got the sads because he wanted this vineyard that was right outside his door, that was right up next to the palace there in Samaria, which was the city in northern Israel. But and he went to Naboth, who was the owner of that vineyard, and he said, "Let me buy it from you." And Naboth said, "No, I can't. It's my inheritance. I mean, these, you know, God had given us this land. This was my ancestral home. This is my land. I can't sell it to you." And so Jezebel says, "Don't worry about it. I'll get you that vineyard." And so what she does, just showing you the depths of wickedness, she goes out and says, "Let's have a party. Let's have a feast for Naboth. Let's have a celebration in town and have him be the main character, the guest of honor." And if wicked and evil people invite you to a party, you better really think seriously about why they're doing that, okay? Because people don't always have your best interests at heart. And so Naboth shows up, and they bring in two people who are called sons of Belial, and they lie and they bear witness, a false witness. They perjure themselves, saying that they saw Naboth blaspheming God and blaspheming, you know, the king. And so everybody in a rage joined the mob, and they took Naboth, this innocent man, out, and they stoned him to death. Okay, so they killed him. And then Jezebel walked in and says, "There you go. Go get your vineyard." And that's a cold-hearted, you know what, right? I mean, that's a pretty wicked woman, right? But Ahab went along with it, and so he went. So God sent the prophet to go talk to Ahab, Elijah. And it says in verse 17, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he has gone down to possess it.'" Now that Naboth's dead, the king gets to just move in and take over this vineyard. "And God says, 'Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine.'" God basically sends the prophet to say, "You know what? I've given you all of this time. I've given you space to repent. And now you have killed, you've murdered someone to take this. And I'm here to tell you that in the very place where Naboth was stoned to death, the dogs are going to lick your blood. You're going to die, and you're going to die there." That's a very interesting thing. And that's one of the things we need to recognize. When we look at Christianity, just because God delays his judgment, just because he doesn't do it when we think it should happen, it's going to happen. And there is judgment in this world as well as the next. Okay? And here basically Ahab is told he's going to die, and the dogs are going to lick up his blood. That's kind of gross, but if you think about Ahab, he deserved to be smoked a long time ago. And he also says with Jezebel, he prophesies and says, "Your wife is not exempted from this either." He says that Jezebel, he also spake of the Lord, verse 23, saying, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel," which I understand to be one of the walls next to the palace. So he says, the judgment's coming. Okay? God has been long-suffering, but the dog's going to lick your blood up from the ground where Naboth was killed, and Jezebel is going to die next to the wall of Jezreel, and the dogs are going to eat her dead body. And that's gross, but let me just say that's, of course, deserved, and it is the righteous judgment of God. Now, when you read chapter 22, and I've preached to you before about this chapter. This is one of the really most amazing, wonderful chapters in the Bible. We don't have time to go through with it. But in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, we find that this man Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah in the south, wants to get along with Ahab. Okay, his heart's in the right place. He wants to be a good guy. And really, we need to put ourselves in the mind of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat represents you. Okay? You're faced with evil in the world. I mean, you've been taught, get along with people as much as life within you, get along with you know, all men and so on. And those are all true statements. But Jehoshaphat does something very foolish. And it's only by the grace of God that his naivety, is that a word? Naivete? He's naive, okay? It's kind of a doofus, like me, okay? Kind of trusting, not really thinking things through. He's not an evil guy, he's a good guy. that he's like us. We're trying to figure out how do we deal with evil in the world. Well, he makes a pact with Ahab and says, hey, let my kid marry your kid. I can't remember whose son and whose daughter it is, but they have a marriage. And he comes to see Ahab up north, and they get together. And Ahab says, oh, by the way, I was fighting with the king of Syria, and they promised to return unto me this city called Ramath-Gilead, which was nearby. It was a very important city, and the king of Syria never gave it back to me. Will you go to war with me so we can go get that which is mine? And Jehoshaphat foolishly says, well, sure, my people are your people, my horses are your horses, my chariots are your chariots, let's go. And that was very accommodating. And I think that Jehoshaphat was trying to do the right thing. He was trying to get along, but that was a very foolish thing for Jehoshaphat to do. And so they called out the prophets. And Jehoshaphat said, well, let's inquire of the Lord first, though. He had the good sense to do that. Let's see what the Bible says about this. Let's see what God has to say. And they bring out all these prophets, these 400 prophets who work for the king. And they all say, you guys go up to battle and you're going to be victorious. You're going to have a great time. You're going to win and you're going to be covered in glory. God's behind you. Go do that. And Jehoshaphat, again, has the good sense to say, do you have another prophet maybe that we could talk to? I mean, Jehoshaphat at least could tell that this was a dog and pony show, that this really wasn't of the Lord. And this is when Ahab showed his true colors. He said, well, yeah, I do have another prophet. I've got him in prison right now, but I hate him. And I hate him. His name's Micaiah. And the reason I hate him is that he never prophesies anything good for me. He never says anything good. He's always saying bad things. Well, duh. If you're always doing bad things, you know, people might say, I don't like reading the Bible because it always makes me feel bad. Well, duh. Maybe you should straighten up your life and you won't feel bad. Okay, maybe those warnings are there. But anyways, we continue the story. Micaiah comes out and he talks to the people. And they tell Micaiah, you know, go easy on yourself. Just tell the king what he wants to hear. And he says, I'm going to only say the things that God has told me. And that's a real good example for us as well. Micaiah said, whatever the Lord tells me to tell him, I'm going to tell him. And Micaiah, basically, he says several things to the king. But ultimately what he says is this. He says, go up and you'll be the only one killed. Everybody else will scatter and flee. And there's a real messianic prophecy there in the things that Micaiah says. He says, go up, King Ahab, go to this battle, because there you're going to die, and you'll be the only one who dies. And all of your men are going to be scattered, even though they're not going to be heard at all. They're going to be full of fear, and they're going to go and hide in their own closets. And, of course, with this prophecy, Ahab gets enraged, and he says, you know, when I get back, put him in prison, when I get back, we're going to have a bonfire, and you're going to be the main event. Okay, and Micaiah simply says, King, if you come back at all, I haven't spoken you the truth. I haven't spoken to you by the word of the Lord. He says, but you're not coming back. You're not coming back from this battle. Okay. Stuff just got real, didn't it? Okay, I mean, that's a pretty powerful prophecy. But what I'm trying to say is that God brings about his judgment and his own time. He will do it, but he does it at the right time. Here we have a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the exact same thing happened at the time of the Lord. The Lord went up alone to the cross, and all of his disciples were scattered. That's part of the prophecy. There's other prophecies like that in Zechariah and other places, the exact same thing. So even this wicked king served God's purposes. And that's what I'm trying to say. When you look out here at the world and you see people prospering and you see all sorts of corruption and wickedness and you say, God, why? Just know that God knows what he's doing. He's bringing about his purposes. And if you can't believe that after reading the Bible, example after example after example, where God every time puts up with wickedness, he allows corrupt things to happen. Yes, some people suffer. Micaiah didn't enjoy being in prison. But at the end of the day, if you'll trust God, wherever Christ is with you, it's a palace. I mean, you're going to be fine. And that's my message to you. Guys, it's going to be fine. You're going to be fine. God has promised his ever-loving kindness toward us. You're going to be fine. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. The world's going to get strange. All sorts of crazy things are going to happen. It's not your problem. Your problem Your job is to trust God and obey Him and do what's right. And God will bless you and He'll protect you and He'll take care of you. You don't need to be afraid and you don't need to be worried. And so it says the battle took place and Ahab at least kind of thought about what, you know, the prophet had said. And so here's our friend Jehoshaphat. Here's you and me. And he says, you know what? I want you to be in charge of this battle. Here, why don't you wear my robes? Why don't you wear my armor? You can ride in my chariot. I'll just dress up like one of the normal men. Okay? And again, Jehoshaphat, being the fool that he was, said, oh, sounds good to me. So they went out to battle. And of course, the king of Syria said, my only fight is with Ahab. I have absolutely nothing to do with, I don't want you to hurt anybody else but Ahab. He's the only one that I got to fight with. Don't you dare harm anybody else. And so they took off, and this big, it's really funny, this big group of chariots start taking off after Jehoshaphat, thinking that he's Ahab. And the moment Ahab figured this out, he was being targeted, he said, whoa, 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 I'm Jehoshaphat. And the moment that that happened, they turned around. You know, because they weren't going to fight with Jehoshaphat. He was perfectly safe. He was foolish. He was an idiot, right? Because he went along with King Ahab. That's my point, is don't be friends with evil. Okay, just because we're supposed to pray for him and love him, don't be stupid like Jehoshaphat was. But anyway, here's the story, and I know I'm running out of time, but this is really cool. I've got a couple more things to say. One thing is this, is that the army separated again, and they're just standing there. It's kind of an impasse. And then it says that a man at a lark, one of the men on the Syrian side pulled back his bow, and he fired an arrow randomly into the air. Well, guess who it hit? It hit Ahab. Yeah, it hit him right in the joint. He was wearing armor. It hit him right where it could hit him. Just like, remember David and Goliath? He hit him right in the one place where he could, you know, hit him right between the eyes. This arrow hit and wounded Ahab. And he was in the chariot. Yeah, and his blood was all over the chariot. Guess what they did? He died. And guess what they did with that chariot? Took it back home. Where did they park it? They parked it exactly where Naboth had been put to death, and when they hosed it out, what did the dogs do? They came and licked up the blood. Okay? That's what happens. So don't think for a moment that God's not going to take care of things. God knows how to take care of wicked people. You don't need to worry about it. He's going to do it. And oh, Jezebel got it too, because once Ahab was dead, the successors threw her out a window. That's kind of gross, but yeah, she broke her neck, and then the dogs came up and ate her. So the judgment came. But what I want you to focus on is this. Ahab, I mean, it's a feel-good story. I mean, we're all like, yay, we watch a movie and the bad guys get it in the end. That's great. But that's not the reason I'm telling you this story. The reason I'm telling you this story is this. I've got two more things to say. I've got 5 minutes to do it. Bear with me, okay? This is really important, please. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we find the exact same account that I just read to you from 1 Kings 22. But what I want you to look at is chapter 19. Because remember, we're going to focus on Jehoshaphat. Because remember, how do you deal with evil? How are we supposed to encounter the wickedness that's around us? And notice that God was not happy with Jehoshaphat. This account is not in the book of Kings, but it is in Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, it says, "And Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem." Remember, Jehoshaphat's a good guy. He's a good guy. Kind of naive, kind of trusting, not doing the right thing. So he comes back from this battle. And it says, God sent a prophet by the name of Jehu. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said this to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." What I find in that message is this, is that there are going to be times when you're going to disappoint God. There's going to be times when you make alliances with evil. There's going to be times when you make bad decisions that God has to rescue you out of, like He did with Jehoshaphat. What you need to know is that God still loves you, okay? And He's willing to accept you and bless you if we repent and turn to Him. I'm talking in the context of God's people, okay, which is what Jehoshaphat represents. We need to be awake. Jesus said, I send you out. Behold, I send you out, you know, as sheep among wolves. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We need to be wise. We need to recognize that this wickedness out here in this world, God's going to judge, and we don't want to be a part of it. We don't need to be partakers of it. We need to distance ourselves from the corruption and the wickedness of this world. We don't show evil toward them. We don't be vindictive, but we need to have a careful distance. If you get the sense if somebody is not walking correctly, you need to put some distance between you and that person or you and that situation. That's what you need to do, and God will bless you. And one more thing. What happened was later in chapter 20, this is where Jehoshaphat did it right. And this is the lesson for us. Later on in his life, the children of Ammon, Moab, and the Edomites were all going to attack Judah. Now there's another battle going on. And here, Jehoshaphat approaches it correctly. This was a very serious problem. Another group of wicked people are going to attack Jehoshaphat. And notice what he does. It says that he turned to God in prayer, and he says, verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? That is these enemies that are coming against us. For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Okay? That's how you handle evil. You say, God, I don't know what to do. I mean, there's all this wickedness against us, but I'm not going to go out and I'm not going to just be fatalistic and just kind of lay down, and I'm not going to be a fanatic and go out and fight. God, I don't know what to do. You know what? When you say that to the Lord, He says, yeah, but I know what to do, and I will protect you, and I will save you. And so they went out there, and there was a prophet who came and said, Don't be afraid. The battle's not yours. The battle is the Lord's. And what Jehoshaphat did was he arrayed singers at the very front of his army. And they went out praying and praising. They said, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. The prophet said, the victory's already won. And so when it came time for that battle, Jehoshaphat literally instead of putting the best soldiers at the very front of his army, which is what you'd normally do, he put all these singers. And they just went out to battle singing and praising God, rejoicing in the victory that hadn't happened yet, but it was promised to them. And what it says is that when that battle day came, God discomfited the armies, and they all fought each other, and they all destroyed themselves. Nobody in the battle even had to fight on the side of Judah. They were completely saved. So praising and trusting in God is the path to victory. God destroyed their enemies. And it says in verse 29 that the fear of God was in all the kingdoms of those countries where they had heard of the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. It doesn't mean that God took all the evil out of the world. It didn't mean that Jehoshaphat didn't have other problems. But what it did say was that he gave him peace, even in the midst of his enemies. And in closing, I want to turn you to Romans chapter 12 and summarize everything I just said to you in these words. I appreciate your patience. That I think that these words need to be said. In Romans chapter 12, in conclusion, he says this, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.